Well, God, we just want to proclaim that we are here today because of your love. If it weren't for you, if it weren't for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here together. And we recognize that each and every one of us are believers in your Son because of your Son. We're here together because of your Son, not just him accomplishing unity between us and our Creator, but the ability to have fellowship with one another to a degree that would not be available otherwise. So God, we praise you for that. We ask that as we go into a time of prayer and studying your word, that you would be with us, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds, give us clarity, the ability to understand and apply it as well. God, we ask this in your name, amen. Well, you may be seated. We're going to turn our kids loose to go with Miss Daleen for Sunday school. And I want to do something a little bit different with you today, if that's okay. Because I know we haven't done this before together. I recognize that this week, ballots come out. And many of us are going to exercise what is a freedom for us in this country and indeed a stewardship and a responsibility. And it's a big deal. And many of us have thought about this a lot. Some of us have stressed about it a lot. Some of us have prayed about it a lot. And so I think it's very appropriate for us this morning to go into a time of prayer for this season in the life of our country and in each and every one of our lives as well. So what I'm going to ask you to do is this. You can pray together as a family. You can find somebody in a row in front of or behind you. We want you to do what's comfortable for you. And there are some ideas. You don't have to pray exactly those, but I don't want to just turn you loose and be like, okay, what are we going to pray about? Those are some ideas. We're going to take about 5 minutes and do this together. And then we're going to come back and continue with our service and teaching together. Just thought it was very important at this time in our nation's history and in the life of Jesus Church that we take some time to do this. So I'll come up and close us in about 5 minutes. Oh God, we come to you. Pour out our hearts before you for the future of this country. We recognize that it is all in your hands. Is yours. You are the one who raises up kings and brings them down. So God, we do not face anything with fear, but rather with trust and hope and faith in you. But God, in many ways, our country is a divided country, and in many ways, your church is a divided church. So we want to ask that your Spirit do his work, that he help us to love our neighbors when we have not. It'd help us to value truth and love where we have not. That we would put on display the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be humble, selfless, and sacrificial in these times. God, we ask for your work on the hearts of our leaders. You say we are to pray for them, and so God, we want to be faithful to do that. We want to ask for strength and encouragement and wisdom for them. God, help us to, in this season, be agents of your peace and your love, not of division. But help us to stand on truth and to value truth. Help us know how to love one another. Help us know how to love you in times where so much of what we've taken for granted, found security in, has been tested and shaken. God, I pray through all of this that you would strengthen and grow your church. God, that is what you do. So we ask for this spiritual family that you would lead us into further maturity. Bring us greater character and patience and perseverance. May you work in us all the good things that you work through people who will turn to you in times of testing and trial. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, thank you guys for being willing to do that. I think it's important. I know I kind of sprung it on you. But you're troopers. You got a good attitude about it. So thank you. We need to pray and Please continue to pray this week, as I will be. We've got some announcements as we get started. Want to let you know about these things. New Life Women's Ministry is going to get rolling again. It's been in dormancy, but no longer. So they're going to get together October 20th at 6:30 at the church. All women are welcome. So gals, if you have a desire to serve and to be part of ministering to other ladies at our church, this is for you. Love to see you there. Also, Chris and Laura Powell are going to hold a parent-student youth group meeting after the service on Sunday, October 18th. That's next week at the Fireside Room. It's for families of both junior high and high school students. If you'd like to be part of that, that's going to be going on. You can find Chris or Laura if you have questions about that. They're going to be talking about what student ministry is going to look like this upcoming year. Also, the leadership team would like to announce to the congregation the addition of a safety team at our church. Now, this team has been meeting for a couple times a month over the last few months in order to get organized as well as for situational training with professionals. If you have a desire to serve in this area, or if you have any questions, I think Chris and Bruce are going to be available after the service if you have questions about that. We can use folks, especially who have some medical background or medical training. That would be great. The heart behind this is to care for our church family, to be able to respond to need and emergency when we gather here together. And so if that is something that you're interested in, talk to Bruce or Chris. They can give you the details. Okay. Married couples. I'm going to start a little bit of... I'm going to make some noise first. I'm going to get your attention. And then I'm going to start a little drama in the room, okay? Married couples. Who fell in love first? Do you remember? Maybe you don't. Maybe it's been a long time. You remember that? Carrie. I would have guessed so, Carrie. And you did good, by the way. Nice job. There was likely some point in time where one person or the other realized, I love this person. Now, if you're like my grandpa, he sat down on his first date with my grandma and said, I'm going to marry you. He told her. You know what her response was? No, you're not. Well, we saw how that went. Usually somebody is more confident, more convinced of it before the other. But there came a time when your feelings got put on display through your actions. Somebody asked somebody out. Somebody did some romantic gesture and the cat was out of the bag. Maybe it was in junior high and you wrote a letter and there were the check boxes. You said, I like you. Do you like me? And you had to check yes or no. We're going way back. Well, that other person eventually came to know your feelings, and maybe it took a while for them to respond. Maybe you had to be faithful in pursuit of that other person. Well, in the same way, in a similar way, you know, think about this. You were in the mind of God. You were loved first. You were pursued first. Before you were born, Jesus Christ came and he demonstrated his love through you with an act that all history led up to. And since that act, history hasn't been the same, whether you're in the church or not. Well, we're in the book of 1 Peter, working our way through it bit by bit. And a previous passage ended with the subject Christ. That was verse 119 in 1 Peter. If you have a Bible, turn there. We're going to be still in the first chapter of Peter. There's going to be a translation of it also up on the screen. Peter goes on to describe from verse 19 into verses 20 and 21 this Christ and his role in the hope that we have. Picking it up in verse 20, Peter wrote this of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the universe and revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from death and granted him glory, so that you have faith and hope in God. So over the last few weeks, we've discussed at great length the reason for our hope, namely salvation. and bodily resurrection as Jesus experienced it, Peter now moves to talk about Jesus' role in our lives and in all of that, how our hope came about. So we go from reason to Jesus' role. And what we want to say this morning is the revelation of a timeless and sacrificial Messiah provides hope with an end to our salvation. So this morning we're going to look at how this hope came about. Take apart our verse a little bit. First thing is this, if you're following along in your notes, is eternal. Christ was eternal. Peter wrote that he was foreknown before the foundation of the universe. Now, the word foreknowledge here is to know beforehand in advance, obviously. It's to have foreknowledge of something. This passage is speaking of the fact that Christ, who we ended the last sentence with, was foreknown before the universe was created. And it's passive, meaning somebody knew him. Who knew him before the world was created, the universe was created? God the Father did. He knew him. This is another text that supports the doctrine of the Trinity, which holds that God is one in three persons, existing in eternal relationship to one another. There has always been the Son, who we're talking about now. He didn't just show up on the scene when Jesus showed up on the scene. He's been around forever, eternally with God the Father. Now, we mentioned this in weeks past, but foreknowledge is only relevant when it comes to our relationship to time because God is outside of time. So when God says that he foreknew the Son, that's only foreknowledge as far as we're concerned because it came before us. So he's writing to us, a people who are inside of time. So Peter is speaking of the distance past, way back before there is even a foundation, he says, which speaks to the act of laying something down with the implication of providing a base. We know this. Our houses have foundations. It's one of the first things you do when you build a house. You can't build a house on nothing. It's a bad idea. It's built on a foundation. And so Peter's saying God the Father knew God the Son before there was even a foundation for the universe and this physical reality that we all live in and probably take for granted every day. This base or foundation was that of the cosmos, Greek word cosmos. It means the sum total of everything here and now. It's the world. It's the orderly universe. It's what we know. Forget about just today and the present state of things. Jesus created the physical foundations of the universe upon which everything else, even our lives, rest. And a lot of say, yeah, I know that. I learned that in Sunday school years ago. But maybe we need to take a second and just let how profound that is settle in. Because that's a big deal. Peter's statement is astounding. The Christ who saved us was known by God before any of the physical reality we now experience was here. Many of you are familiar with the Gospel of John. He starts it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's your Jesus. Through him all things were made. Nothing that was made did not have his seal of approval on it. Nothing was made without his knowledge. Moving on from that, Peter calls us to recognize our exposure to him. Second part of verse 20, he says, and revealed in the last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, before any of this physical reality. And he was revealed in these last times, he said. So we're talking about God, a being who existed for eternity outside of time, in eternal relationship. He was immaterial. He's a spirit, the Bible tells us. So he wasn't physical. He doesn't live in the physical dimension. He's not limited by it. Which also means he's not apprehendable by humanity. What am I talking about? We've got five senses. Women have six. They can perceive things like us guys can't sometimes. But we're basically limited to our senses. We are both spiritual and physical beings, but our spiritual sensibility is informed by the Holy Spirit. We don't have spiritual eyes most of the time to see everything that's going on. And so it gets hard to apprehend an immaterial, spiritual God. On our own, we can't do it. That's why we have the Bible, which is considered special revelation. We have the world around us, which Paul tells us in Romans is natural revelation, reveals to us some of the attributes of God, not all of them. So Peter now is talking about an immaterial, eternal, spiritual God making himself known to us so that we can know him. But it's not just an understanding that God, in fact, exists. A theist believes that God exists, and you perhaps can't know him. This knowledge was available from the Old Testament times. God made himself known powerful and faithful to his people. He's also been revealed or made manifest to us, Peter says. And to reveal is to cause to become visible, to expose publicly. That's what Peter's talking about. God is not a secret admirer of his image bearers, folks. John continued in his gospel in verse 14. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what was immaterial and spiritual became physical to deliver a message and to complete a rescue mission. And this has taken place, according to Peter, in the last times, speaking of our times. We talked last week about a new and a better covenant that was sealed with Jesus' blood. We quoted Hebrews. The author wrote this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant." So the promises of the last covenant were primarily for national Israel, its land, its material blessing for obedience, and the role that it was to play in history. Her job was to reveal Yahweh God to the world through his theocratic rule and blessing of Israel. God was to be their God. Originally, they weren't supposed to have a king. They got that because they were hard-hearted and ornery. So God gave them a king, and they suffered the consequences of being led by a man rather than God. But the plan initially was that God would lead his people under a unilateral covenant, whereby they would obey the covenant and God would bless them. If you ever look on a map, Israel is what's called the Fertile Crescent. If you lived in Egypt or Babylon or these other countries, maybe Asia Minor or Turkey, you had to come through Israel if you wanted to get to Africa. So I believe the idea was people on these trade routes from different parts of the known world would come through this major geographic center, and they would experience, they would witness a people who were sold out to a God who blessed them beyond measure. And they would say, "Who is your God? We have gods. They don't do anything like this for us." And then Israel would share their God. And the known world would be changed by Yahweh God. Now, didn't quite happen like that, we know. These last times are the church age. This is what Peter's writing about. Wherein we live is a kingdom of priests, ministering together as spiritual stones. We are the temple of God on earth, through whom God manifests his love and plan for humanity. So Israel, under a covenant, we believe that covenant still stands today. It was unilateral. It wasn't made between man and God. It was made by God alone. So we believe that there are land promises and that there's rulership promises that are still to be carried out for the nation of Israel. But there's also a new covenant in which we are a church together and we are the living stones of the temple of God on earth, spiritual stones. And now it's our job, church. It's our job to represent Christ on earth, to spread the good news, to be Jesus' hands and feet, to obey him and the great commandments, which inform the great commission, which in turn changes the culture both inside the church and outside the church. That's our job. Well, everything Jesus did to accomplish this was done for our sake, Peter says. It's an interesting observation. God didn't do this for our, or he did, God did not do this for his own benefit, I'm sorry. He did it for your sake, for my sake, for our sake. See, God is complete in and of himself. He didn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He didn't have to create so he could complete himself. He was fully complete. He created to display his goodness to us. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came as a child, grew up, learned, taught about the Father, eventually gave his life for us. And this is for you, he says, for your sake. What all of this tells us is that an eternal, perfect being created the physical universe and then entered that universe to save us. Kind of interesting. He took on, added human nature while remaining essentially unchanged to be able to bring a message of love and accomplish a sacrificial rescue mission. Now, it's easy to get off in the weeds here because I get nerdy about stuff. We read in the Bible that God is immutable, meaning he doesn't change. What happened to the Son? He took on human nature. Not changing essentially who he is, adding a human nature in order to demonstrate, in order to be apprehended, in order to be revealed to us, humanity. And it was a result of his sacrifice made possible by his humanity that he was the first to be resurrected from the dead, our Bible says. He was the first fruits of that. Christ came and was revealed on your behalf. Next, Peter moves into an explanation. That's the third thing in our notes, is explanation. Verse 21, he says, who through him, believing God, this is you are the subject, through him, believe in God. In a sense, Christ explains God. He was revealed to us. He served as the marker of instrumentality. He was the circumstance whereby something was accomplished or effected. Through him, we know the Father. Jesus himself said in John 12:44-45, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus' job, among other things, was to reveal the Father. And what did he do? He said, look, I don't go around doing whatever I want to do. This is Jesus. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I don't go around doing whatever I want to do. I submit myself to the will of the Father. Why? So that what I do, what I say, shows you him. I'm pointing to him. Everything I do points to him. Because there was a time when one of the disciples said to him, I think it was Philip, when are you going to show us the Father? And Jesus goes, all this time I have been with you. How can you say, show me the Father? Everything that I've done, everything that I've said, all these walks we've gone on, all these boat trips, right? This was to show you the Father. How can you say to me, show me the Father? It was like Jesus was incredulous, right? Well, it's through Christ that we are even able to express belief in God. When Peter talks about belief, he's referring to someone or something being worthy of our belief or trust. They're trustworthy, they're faithful, dependable, right? That's Jesus. Jesus is the way to God. Continuing in John 14:6, he said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. That's one of the most controversial statements in Christianity because it's exclusive. Doesn't really jive with our very tolerant world. Because our world says, hey, there's lots of ways to God. You just kind of find your own way, you know. Do your thing. Do what you need to do, and you'll find your way to God. It's universalism. Well, Jesus is pretty clear here that the way that we get to the Father is through him. He earned the right to say that. I mean, he died for us, for our sake. See, belief is possible because we've been given someone to believe in. Because of his exposure to us, his revelation to us through God's plan, which included resurrection and glory. Well, we've noted before that this plan was complete in its entirety. That's the fourth thing, entirety, if you're following along in your notes. Continuing in verse 21, who raised him from death and granted him glory. So raised, obviously, in this context, is talking about a return to life. We're talking again about the resurrection from the dead to a new, glorified, perfect body. Now, resurrection could not have happened if he didn't first accomplish his mission, which was to be a sacrifice, take on himself the sin of humanity, and get it dealt with once and for all. He had to die to do that. That is this human nature that the eternal Son of God took on was sacrificed. Sacrificed, and then he was the first fruit to resurrection from the dead. So he had to first die before he could be resurrected. Because of the completion of his mission in its entirety, Peter says he's been granted glory. One author notes that glory is concern for others leads to enhancement of one's reputation. That's the kind of the broad term glory. If I'm glorious, I have a good reputation. You think a lot of me, right? Specifically, though, here in regard to Christ, it speaks of honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. It's fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. In Jesus Christ's status at the right hand of God results from a completion of that which he set out to do. And so now at the right hand of God, why is he there? He's in there in power, prestige, fame, honor, glory. See, as the second person of Trinity, the Son was infinitely worthy of praise and glory as God, the creator of the universe. He did that long before he came to earth. He created it all. But he also took on a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ and was born of a virgin, died on the cross, was bodily resurrected to a perfect glorified body, in which state he will remain forever. High priest in the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king, fulfilling the Davidic rulership promise that a son of David will always be on the throne. It is now, this is Jesus in his dual-natured state, that the completed sacrificial rescue mission, the Son of God demonstrates God's love, and it results in glory by God before all. We all can see it. He is glorious, and it's him that we worship because he did what he was called to do. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He accomplished salvation for humanity. All of God's image bearers now have the opportunity to know their Creator and be in relationship with something that we can't see or taste or touch. Pretty cool. But we note that this was merely a means to an end. That's the fifth thing, is end. Wrap up verse 21. Peter says, so that you have faith and hope in God. So that. All of this took place with an end to your belief in God. That is, the Son who created was revealed through the birth, life, and death of the person of Jesus Christ. He who submitted himself to the will of the Father, also serving to reveal the Father to us, so we can know him. The result of this is two things, according to Peter. The first is faith, which is the state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. And that's faith. Faith that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And that he lived, died, and rose again bodily to restore the relationship between creator and created thing. All of this is with that faith in that we could believe that to be true. Also, hope. There's hope. That's appropriate. Hope in hardship. Hope is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting its fulfillment. So hope that we will follow Christ in glory, receiving as he did a glorified eternal body. We talked about this in weeks past. Now we get into a little anthropology here, but the Bible teaches that we are hylomorphic beings, meaning that we are composed of both spirit and physical elements. That's how we were made. That's how we are supposed to experience God. So when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, and at some point in the future, the Bible's clear, you get resurrected. You get a new body, and then something happens. You get resurrected, and you join God in heaven, or you get resurrected, and you get judged. And you get eternal separation from God because that's what you've chosen in life. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force you to be with him. But the point is that before anybody goes to where they're going to spend eternity, they get reconstituted. You get put back together to the mode of being in which God created you to be. That is a spiritual and a physical being. And that's our hope. That someday after we die and we get rid of this body that's full of sickness and pain, we get a new body, a new physical body that allows us to experience God the way he originally intended us to experience him. Be amazing. So our positive response to the revelation of Christ results in these things in our life. Faith in who Christ is and what he said he would do, and hope in the expectation that we are going to follow in his footsteps and be resurrected and experience God in a face-to-face kind of a way. This really is the end of our salvation. Resurrection. What does this mean for us now? A couple things I noted as we close. We can live a life of faith. If God can raise his son from the dead, what can he do in your life? What can't he do in your life? I used to have a marriage counselor friend would sit down with couples and they would pour out all the stuff that was going on in their marriage, tell them why they thought their marriage was dead, couldn't come back. Often couples, kind of a last-ditch attempt. And he asked him, he said, well, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And most of the time, his Christian couples would say, well, I believe that. He said, well, if he can raise somebody from the dead, why can't he raise your marriage? That was a good point. What in your life have you given up on that you think is dead? Maybe you've written off a relationship with somebody. Maybe you've written off God's ability to use you in his kingdom. We've all written stuff off. Maybe you feel like you're at a dead end. Let the God of the none of the above work and see what happens. See, some of us are test takers and test makers. Multiple choice, right? We lay it out for God. All right, God, here's things how I see it. A, you solve it this way. B, C, D. Have you ever done that? I've done that. Especially, you know, Brandy and I will be in tough times and we'll talk, well, what could God do through this? What could we do? How could we fix this? And we've got some different options. And most of the time, it's a none of the above kind of a thing when God steps in and we go, man, I didn't see that coming. That's amazing. That's what God does. We lay out the parameters. We say, all right, God, here's the box. Now we're going to watch you work in our box. And he goes, hey, I have no box. I have no borders. What needs to happen in your life? What things are you kind of gaming out because they stink right now and you'd like out? What things can God resurrect? Maybe he needs to resurrect hope in you. Maybe you're growing jaded, discouraged. If you're like me, you may tend to give up and write off people and situations a little too soon. I'll admit it's a defense mechanism. It gets too hard, I just go, I can't. Law of diminishing returns, right? It hurts too much. It's too costly. Let's see what God can do. Next, we can live a life of anticipation. This is the cool one. Have you ever been told as a child, don't get your hopes up? Don't get your hopes up. You're just going to be disappointed. If you think that's going to happen, if you think you're going to be this when you grow up, don't get your hopes up. That's the point. God's saying, get your hopes up. That's a problem. We don't get our hopes up in life because we're wise. We're reasonable people, rational people. We're not going to get our hopes up. Whatever that is, I don't know. But at least when it comes to our spiritual condition, Peter says, get your hopes up. Many of us have grown jaded and disappointed with life. And those broken dreams, those dead expectations have bled over into our spirituality and our relationship with God, and we project that on God. We say, God, everything else in my life has been a disappointment. My kids don't do what I want them to do. I have a hard time in my marriage. I'm tired of dead-end job after dead-end job. I'm tired of relationships not working out. And we get discouraged. We get disappointed, disillusioned with life, and we kind of, well, it's my spirituality too. Life can be tough. I'm not trying to say it's not, but you got one area where you can get your hopes up. Why? Because we have a new covenant. A new covenant on better promises. People can promise you stuff all day. I might be a little skeptical, but our hope isn't in people. Our hope's in God. And it's done. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished all that he set out to do. And he says, your hope is there, folks. Even if this life is as good as it gets, there's still infinitely better waiting for you. So, as we think about our situation, we pray about our country, wonder which direction elections are going to go. We recognize that Peter wrote this to sojourners and exiles. At the time, there were people hiding out in Asia Minor because they got blamed for burning down Rome. And they found out that when they made their way into Asia Minor in Turkey, things weren't much better because people didn't like their lifestyles and they were living persecuted lives. What's it for us? Yeah, America starts to feel less and less like home maybe to you. That's okay. It's not your home. You have a hope. Get your hopes up, folks. A lot of us are looking kind of down, and I get it. Had conversations with folks this week going, man, we are just tired. I get it. But get your hopes up because this is just a tent anyway. And this is but a breath and our time is short here. Don't let what's going on right now wreck your preparation for eternity. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us. We thank you that it gives us reason for hope in the midst of hardships and difficult things. God, we confess that you're good. You are faithful. You are powerful. And we're not. We're fickle. We get discouraged and depressed pretty easily. But God, I pray that you would draw our attention to you, to the hope that we have in you. And that would really encourage us, because some of us need it this morning. Maybe we've gotten in trouble because we listen to the news too much or we get on Facebook too much, and so our eyes get fixed on a really short horizon, maybe the horizon that's just in front of us. But it's clear that through the work of your Son, you want our eyes on a much bigger horizon. And you've revealed your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to give us hope for that horizon, but we haven't looked to it. So God, through your Spirit, would you draw our eyes to that horizon? Where a great and amazing future waits for us. Not that we would become of no earthly good, but God, that our steps here would be ordered in light of eternity. That we would have an eternal perspective. And that in that we would find hope and encouragement to continue to press on through difficult times. And we pray these things in your name, amen.